Hebrews 12:25-29, the unshaken kingdom. And guys, here's another one. I was mentioning how blessed I have been this week by God. Here's another one. How appropriate is it that we come to this section on this Sunday, the unshaken kingdom? I didn't have to go looking for the right passage to share with you guys today. I didn't have to think about, okay, how do I take this text and direct the teaching in a way that kind of answers the stress of the week and the questions of the week. I didn't have to do any of that. It was all right there for me. And so let me read it for us, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll dive in. So this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Lord Jesus, I just ask you to bless, particularly bless this time. I feel a little unworthy. You are worthy, and I trust in you. I feel a little unworthy to bring this message today. And I just ask that you would guide us as we look at your word, and that you would guide my words as I try to unpack your word in a way that we can engage with it and embrace it and be transformed by it. So I just ask for your help in this time. I ask for you to do amazing things, powerful things, beyond what we could ever have imagined, way beyond human ability, but supernatural things that will bring you glory and honor as we are changed into your image by your truth. And we pray this in your name. Okay. Wow, I got a little emotional there. This really has been heavy on my heart this week. And so this section is the climax, the conclusion of chapter 12, not simply because it's at the end of chapter 12, but it is this dramatic tying together of everything that he's been teaching in Hebrews chapter 12, which has been a phenomenal chapter. Chapter 11 was spectacular in its own right because of the way it presented all these heroes of faith and called us to emulate them and hold on to our faith and persevere. Chapter 12 was written to change our lives. It has been powerful, and it's been switching from exhortation to exposition, back to exhortation, back to exposition. And what that means is it gives you a command, exhortation. Here's what to do. And then it explains, and here's why you do it. And then back again. So then here's more things to do. And then back again to exposition. And here's why you do it. It started with this call of exposition, explanation, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all these chapter 11 heroes, and then goes right into a command. So therefore, endure, persevere, and then back to an explanation, because we have Jesus, because we have Jesus. So command, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then back to exposition, because what you're suffering is all part of God's plan. It's because you're a beloved son or daughter, and God loves you, so he's disciplining you, sharing his holiness. So that's explanation, right into more command. So therefore, get ready and go straight and pursue peace and pursue holiness and avoid all these things, right? And then on the heels of that, he gives us more motivation, more reasons to do these commands. He says, because we haven't been called to this scary reality of a holy God before a sinful person like Mount Sinai that quaked and thundered and people were terrified. We haven't been called to that. We've been called to this glorious reality of the heavenly city. And that's where we ended last week, verses 22 to 24. This party of angels united with the elect, united with those heroes of faith who have gone before us, with Jesus as the mediator who has brought us this new covenant that is an inheritance that we just receive without doing anything but trusting in him and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than Abel's blood. So he's just unpacked another reason why. He's been talking about why do all these things, and then right on the heels of that, right on the heels of that, he says another exhortation. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And so what this passage is going to unpack for us and call us to is to look beyond our current circumstances. So for the Hebrew Christians, remember, they were facing persecution. And it's a call for them to look beyond the persecution and look to this future that he had just unpacked for them that is unshakable. It's a future that we even now realize in part through faith that is waiting for us if we stay faithful, if we stay the course, if we continue to follow Jesus. We do experience it to a degree here because we have been saved through faith in Christ into a relationship with a holy, awesome, living God. And so we experience in part this glorious reality of this unshakable kingdom now, but fulfilled in just greater, more wonderful ways when we get to see him for what he truly is. And so that's where we're going. I'm sure you already are connecting the dots for how it applies to us today, but let's unpack it a little bit. Let's see what's there, and then we'll bring it all back together at the end. So it begins with this exhortation: see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So him who is speaking, that is a major theme for God, for this writer throughout this book of Hebrews. This is meant to awe us, to overwhelm us, this fact that God is speaking. He began the letter with this. If you remember, in Hebrews chapter 1, right away, first two verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's meant to awe us, to inspire in us this incredible privilege that God is speaking to us, the creator of the ends of the earth. And so then he goes on, remember, to unpack how Jesus is so much better than angels the rest of chapter 1. And so then again, he doubles down in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and a little bit of 3. He says, for this reason, the reason being Jesus is better than angels, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now that last phrase, I'm sure it just triggered something, because we just read something very, very similar in our passage for tonight. So we'll connect those dots here in a minute. But for now, pay attention to what we have heard, because God is speaking through his son. And then he spends all of chapter 3 describing the Israelites who sinned, and what sin was essentially they didn't believe in what God had revealed himself to be and what he said he was going to do. And so therefore they didn't obey him, which is sin. And so after explaining all of that in chapter 3, he begins chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 again with this statement. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. I got cut off. I'm going to have to follow up in my actual Bible. My notes cut off. And that's a memory verse. I should have been able to just finish it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Again, God is speaking, and we are hearing, but are we listening? So the word that the Israelites heard in the desert didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in their hearts, but it will profit us if it is. So inside of this overarching context of the writer to the Hebrews trying to impress us that God is speaking, is this specific word about the one who is speaking in this particular instance. And so he says, see to it that you don't refuse the one who is speaking. So let's look and see who is speaking. So if you look at the rest of verse 25, you see the first level comparison. There's two levels of comparisons. The first level is the one who warned them on earth. You see that? And then the one who warns from heaven. So there's the first level comparison. The one who warned on earth and the one who warned from heaven. And they are one and the same. It is God. And he is describing two different types of warnings. The first warning is in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai that he had just described, but how awful and terrifying that was. And then the second warning he refers to as the warning from heaven. Again, God warning us from heaven. So who is speaking from heaven? Or a better way to say it, because we know it's God, is how is God speaking from heaven? And here's where we connect this passage back to what just came before it. Remember how verse 24 ended. Verse 24 ended by saying, we have been called, those who are his children, have been called to the sprinkling of the blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Remember that? We unpacked that and what that meant. So I think that's what he's referring to. The blood of Christ, which is the blood of the sacrifice that gets sprinkled on the altar to purify the altar. We have this better sacrifice that's the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, who gave up his life to ransom us. We have this blood of Jesus speaking. And it speaks better than the blood of Abel. And remember, we talked about the blood of Abel is referring to judgment and punishment and old covenant, whereas the blood of Christ, or the sprinkling blood of the sacrifice, refers to the new covenant. So what is God speaking through the sprinkled blood? He is speaking love. I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He is speaking forgiveness. You are forgiven because I have paid the price for your sin. He is speaking righteousness to us. Not because we are righteous or because we earned anything by following the law, but because he earned righteousness and gave it to us through faith in him. So he's speaking acceptance. He's speaking adoption. You have been adopted into God's family. You are a son and daughter of the king with the inheritance of the kingdom that is yours because Jesus gave it to you. And so the one who is speaking is Jesus. He is speaking, I love you. I have accomplished the Father's will for you, and I have sacrificed my life for you. That's the one who's speaking. And so the writer here warns us. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it. I want to be brief, more brief than I usually am. I'm sorry. But I do want to point this out because this is important. He's used the word see three times in this chapter. In verse 14, the English word see is the Greek word just that means to see with the eyes. It's just basically see. And remember, he says, we're not going to see the Lord if we don't have holiness, if we don't have peace. So pursue peace and holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And then right off of that, dovetailing right off of that in verse 15, he gives us a command, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That see, the see to it there is a command, but it's a different kind of see. It's more examination, examine. Look around. And so with the command being that no one falls short of the grace of God, it really the writer is saying, look around, examine, and make sure that nobody is falling short of the grace of God. Okay, so that's that see. But this see, it's called blepo. What a funny sounding name. It means to be careful, like discerning. It means to perceive. And it's used in the context of warning. It's often translated beware or take care or take heed. In fact, this particular word was used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, where the writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So be careful is the idea here, warning signs. So here our author is saying, see to it, be careful, beware that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. Why? Because if we turn away from him at this point, there isn't anything else. And that's the point of the rest of the verse, as he unpacks it for us, saying for or because, giving us more motivation for why we should obey this exhortation. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for because if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, the Israelites in the desert, Mount Sinai, the law, much less will we escape if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. We've seen this kind of language before from the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, very same sentiment. He says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Verse 29. "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" And the idea here is this is God's final revelation, guys. This is it. He sent his Son this time. Before he spoke through prophets and through angels and all kinds of different ways. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. This is it. There's nothing else coming after this. If you turn away now, it's over. There's no more second chances. So if you think the Israelites who rebelled in the desert deserve to be punished, how much more do you think we will remain under condemnation if we refuse this offer? This offer. Love, forgiveness, righteousness based on Christ's work, not ours. And of course, the expected answer is we will not. We will not escape the judgment if we turn away from him. And so then he goes even further, and he goes to a second level comparison. So the first one was the comparison between God speaking on earth and God speaking from heaven. Now he's going to quote a prophet, Haggai, and he's going to talk about God speaking there of the old covenant in the desert to the Israelites and God speaking in the day to come, the day of judgment. That's what these next two verses are about. So we can go through that fairly quickly. Just a couple of things I want to point out. So he says in verse 26, "And his voice shook the earth then," that's Mount Sinai given in the Old Testament, "but now he has promised, saying," and here's Haggai 2:6, "yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And then he explains it for us, verse 27. This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of things that can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So again, remember, this is all still encouragement, motivation, explanation for why we need to pay attention to what we've heard. Okay? Don't neglect or don't refuse him who has been speaking from heaven because, and he breaks this down, yeah, God shook the earth once. You know, when he appeared on Mount Sinai, it was awful. It was terrifying. The people were scattered. They didn't want to hear from God anymore. They said, "Moses, you talk to God. We don't want to hear God's voice anymore. It's too terrifying. And you just tell us what he has to say." So God did that once on the earth. But there's coming a day when he's not just going to shake the earth. And it's not just going to be a moment of speaking. There's coming a day when he is going to shake the heavens and the earth, so that everything that is temporary, everything that is of this creation that's going to be burned up and done away with, everything that's not of God and doesn't belong to God will disappear. And he's going to do this. See, there's a purpose statement in here. So that, you see that? So that he's going to do this so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. He's going to do away with all of the other stuff so only the eternal will survive. Only the things of God. Only the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what? Those who belong to him, those who are his, are of those who are unshaken. And that's the glorious part of this passage. Verse 28. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We're a part of that. And so on the heels of that, he's going to give us another command. So he's just explained why we need to pay attention to what Jesus says. We need to embrace, we need to trust in, we need to bet our life on what Jesus is saying to us through his sacrificial blood. So he explained why we should do that. And then on the heels of that, he's going to give us a new command. You know what the new command is? Let us show gratitude. Interesting, right? Let us show gratitude is the next command. And so he helps us a little bit by not only giving us a new command, but even including some more, really a summation of motivation. He says, I want you to show gratitude since, you see that? Therefore, since we have received, or we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That participle, I'm learning so much grammar. That participle there, since, is a present participle. And it really is best to be translated are receiving. Since we are receiving, it needs to be felt in the context of it's happening to us now. And it's going to continue to happen to us. We are receiving it. And as we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And I think that's the most important aspect to get out of this, is the order of things. Because sometimes we can get the order of things wrong. It's not, hey, make sure you show gratitude. And he qualifies that even more a little bit later by saying, with awe and reverence, make sure you show gratitude with awe and reverence so that you will receive this kingdom which cannot be shaken. That's wrong. That's not how it works. He says, since you are receiving God's kingdom which cannot be shaken, show gratitude with awe and reverence. It's because you have received and are receiving. It's because you have been perfected by Christ's sacrifice and are being consecrated. It's because you have been adopted and are being graciously loved and disciplined as a child of God. It's because you have been made clean and are being filled with the Holy Spirit that we can and should worship God with gratitude, reverence, and awe. It's the outpouring of our new identity in Jesus. He transforms us and moves us. It's the natural expression of the Spirit of God who is in us. It's the normal response of hearts that have been softened, of minds that have been opened to the reality that we have been saved from condemnation through the sacrifice of Christ. It's the result. We don't do it to earn God's love. It's the natural outpouring because we have God's love. Let us be grateful. He explains that this is how we serve God or worship God rightly. Since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and with awe. It's how God wants us to show him worship. Gratitude. Have you ever thought of that before? I've said Christians ought to be the most grateful people on the face of the planet. When we think about all that we've been forgiven, when we think about the corrupt nature of our person, and that yet God chooses to love us anyway, in fact, become a man and die on a cross so that we can be forgiven and loved anyway, we should walk around with our head in the clouds thinking, how fortunate are we? And I've often said that, but I don't think I've ever come to the point where I've seen it so strongly argued that gratitude is the way we show worship. He's going to say it a little differently in the next chapter. Listen to how he says it in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15. Through him then, through God, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Okay? That sounds fairly normal. We want to offer up a sacrifice of praise. It's very generic, very general. It could mean a lot of things, right? We're praising God, who he is, what he does, all that kind of stuff. But he doesn't leave it general. He qualifies it. He defines it. He says, let us offer up continually a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. He says, do that continually. Continually offer up this sacrifice of praise. It's just thanksgiving. Thank you, God. Thank you that this glorious reality is mine. I have been called to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city where you dwell, where you built it. That's why it's unshakable, because you built it. It's your city, where there's going to be this huge party of angels, where all of the elect, all of us who have been saved, are going to be present in your presence because of Jesus, who mediated this incredible covenant based on his work and not ours. That's mine. That's mine. Why wouldn't I walk around continually offering a sacrifice of praise, which is, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. So here we are to the application part, right? Been waiting for this part. How do we respond to God with gratitude in the midst of a global pandemic? How do we sit here sacrificing praise to him, which is the fruit of lips who say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. How do we do that? Well, we do what the Hebrew writer is doing for us. We remember who we are, whose we are. We remember what we've been called to. Remember, that was last week. Look at where we're going. Look at where we're going. We remember all the realities, the truth of what God has done in us and for us. And we offer him thanksgiving. And there's lots of things. We can be thankful to God that in his providence, our government leaders are actually taking this threat seriously to try to mitigate the spread of the virus. We can thank God for that. Some people are kind of mocking some of the things that are happening, but these are preventative measures. And we can thank God that the government is reacting so well to it. We can be thankful to God that right now, none of us has it. We don't have coronavirus, at least we don't know it yet. We can be thankful to God for that. Heck, we can be thankful to God that, look, we're here. Even though we're not meeting in Eastgate, but thanks to technology, we connected today. We got to pray together. We got to hear great testimonies. We got to be devoted to God's word and even sing a little bit of praise, declaring that he is worthy. We can be thankful that, I mean, come on. Can you believe it? We've spent the last month and a half developing a theology of suffering. Thank God, in his providence, he has been preparing Monarch Baptist Church to embrace suffering and to see it as his grace in our life. How great is that timing, that we would enter in this time of uncertainty and stress and worry knowing that God is sovereignly in control. And then none of this surprises him. And if he allows any of this to touch our lives, he's allowing it, and he's going to work through it. And it's actually his grace in our life to draw us to him so that we would share in his holiness and produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. How good is he that he's been doing that in our lives this month? Be thankful. Be thankful that in the midst of suffering, God has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He's going to be with us. Be thankful that Jesus has suffered more than any of us have. And because he suffered more than any of us has, we can look to him for courage and strength. In fact, be thankful that because Jesus has suffered more than any of us, he can empathize when we suffer. He can identify with us, and he strengthens us, and he encourages us through it. Be thankful that we have a better possession and a more lasting one than anything that we could lose on this earth. Not that the coronavirus is going to cause us to lose anything, but it might. I don't know. Be thankful that we have in Christ something that's greater than anything. Be thankful that no matter what happens, we are God's children, adopted and dearly loved, heirs of the kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. Be thankful that God's kingdom cannot and will not be shaken. It is eternal. It will endure along with all of his kids. We are secure in him. Be reverent and full of awe, because as the writer concludes this passage, our God is a consuming fire. How do we end with that? What does that mean? Fire will consume God's enemies. I had lots of passages to show you of descriptions of the end times and the descriptions of God's judgment. You know, the coronavirus is a blip. It's nothing. Guys, I'm not downplaying the risk to those who will become critically ill, but in terms of a global concern, coronavirus is not even a blip. It's not, I don't even think it's in the category of the birth pangs that Jesus said would come before the judgment. I think it's just, hey, you know what? This is going to suck for a while. Trust in me, kind of a thing. But there's coming a judgment. And God's consuming rage against sin will be poured out. It will be poured out. God's judgment is terrifying. His jealous anger burns against sin. So why should we fear coronavirus? We've got something much bigger to fear. But thanks be to God, we don't fear that, right? That's the whole point of this. We are part of the unshakable kingdom. But there are people out there, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers, who will face this consuming fire of God's judgment without Jesus, without forgiveness, without redemption, without righteousness, without adoption, without hope. And I think that's where we should be. That's where our hearts should be. That's where our minds should be. It should be out there with them. Let us fear that while a promise remains of entering into God's rest, that there are those around us who will come short of it. That's what should move us in this time, because we don't have a fear of judgment. That's not what terrifies us. We have an unshakable kingdom. We are secure in him. But there are so many around us who are not. And that was the message that God burdened my heart with this morning, was our God is a consuming fire, and that's terrifying for all those people who don't know him. So I'm not scared of no coronavirus. I'm going to be wise. I'm going to practice social distancing so as not to spread it. But if my neighbor needs some help, I'm going to show up. If my coworker is struggling with fear, I'm going to sit beside him. If a friend of mine needs help with childcare, they're coming to our house. Sorry, Tyra. They're coming to our house. You know, that is where we take the risk. That is where we risk getting infected, by moving with love and compassion towards people who need Christ. But having the sacrifice meeting together in the same room so that we help mitigate the spread of the virus, we can do that. That's not a big deal at all. Our hearts should be with those who face a terrifying eternal reality. Let me pray.